You've heard the expression, good guys finish last. It's becoming the philosophy of choice in our world today. But in reality, it's only the righteous who will end well. And there are a great many blessings on the righteous. There are a great many privileges on the righteous. And by righteous, realize that we're not talking self-righteous. We're not talking those who have, you know, made themselves strong and have made themselves holy, but those who have recognized their weakness and recognized their unholiness and have gone to God, appealed to Him, and said, Lord, change me, save me, help me. And God then, because of their cry for salvation and their belief in Jesus, whom He sent into the world for that purpose, the Messiah who came and became the perfect sacrifice as He was lifted up there on the tree, cursed for our sake, that we might have the righteousness of God, God then imputes to us that righteousness. The very purpose of the law of Moses was to show how far we were from that standard that God had set of holiness, so that we would see how dirty we were, how unholy, how needy we were, so that we would go to that Savior and receive that righteousness that only He can provide, the end of which is good. It will be well with the righteous. Now, David expresses a number of good things about the blessedness of those who trust God, who put their trust in Him, the righteous. Those who trust God are the righteous. And yet he says this at a very dark time in his life. Look at the very introduction of the psalm. He says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now that story in 1 Samuel is a very interesting story of how David was actually running from Saul, who was afraid for his life, and he went to Ahimelech the priest and asked for some provisions, and he gave him some of the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but you know, his needs overcame that particular law. Got the bread, and then also got the sword of Goliath, and then went to the land of the Philistines to try to hide from Saul, terrified, afraid, feeling that his life was almost forfeit. And while he was there, Achish, who is the king's name, Abimelech is actually a title like Pharaoh. Achish was the king. Abimelech was the title. He noticed David, and he says, wait a minute, isn't this David of whom the people sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Isn't he the enemy of the Philistines? Well, David heard that, he found out, and he was terrified. So in order to escape, he acted like a madman. He drooled on his beard and started scribbling on a wall and uttering, you know, babbling words. And the king of the Philistines said, well, why did you bring this madman in front of me? Get him out of here. And so they let him out and he escaped. Now, David does not attribute any of his salvation to his clever little maneuver. He realizes from this psalm that it was the Lord who delivered him. You know, in fact, all of his little scheming didn't matter. Just as Jacob, all the scheming he did to try to get one over on his uncle Laban, who was ripping him off, didn't really matter because God had his hand on Jacob. God had his hand on David. It's those who trust the Lord will deliver. David was a man after God's own heart. So he expresses in this psalm some of his excitement about the deliverance. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Now the exciting thing about this is David is expressing this truth. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now many of you will no doubt bless the Lord at some time in your life. More of you, or you know, hopefully a number of you, will bless the Lord most of the time in your life. But I would challenge you by faith, as David expresses here, to bless the Lord at all times. Now here is where it goes beyond human reasoning, because there are times in your life you'll wonder, well, why should I bless the Lord for this? This is bad. No, this is actually good, because God is intending good. Say not that this is a bad thing. God is intending good. You see, in a way, when we look at the thankfulness, that is part of the expression of faith, walking by faith. As Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you concerning for you in Christ Jesus." It's God's will for you. In everything give thanks. In everything. Now that sounds good because you might be able to find a way to think, well, now I give thanks in everything, but not for everything. No, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, and it says, "Give thanks always for all things." Now that goes against human reasoning, human logic, human understanding. But it brings us to that place of recognizing, okay, what I'm doing by thanking the Lord for this trial, this difficulty, this broken bone, or this whatever I'm going through, I'm thanking the Lord for Him, for it, because I believe by faith God is working something together for good. I trust the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. Secret here is the humble hear thereof. They hear of it and are glad. The humble are able to see through the appearance of a matter. They're not put off by the appearance. The proud oftentimes are very much into appearances and what it appears for them. The proud, the Bible says, the Lord knows afar off, but the humble He draws near. The humble shall hear of it and be glad, their soul making its boast in the Lord. So He says, "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." Then He goes on to express some of these blessings. He says, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." That is just like our Lord. He is very attentive to our cry. He hears our prayer. God hears us. He's present to hear our concerns, our needs. The Bible says that God is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, that you can't escape His presence. David says, "If I go into the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go to the farthest outreach in the world, you're there. No matter where I go, your presence. If I go down to the very depths of hell, your presence is there." There's no place you can escape the presence of God. And David recognizes that, and he says, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Now, he had plenty of fears, running from Saul, then trapped between the Philistines and Saul. And that's where his life was for a number of years, between the Philistines and Saul, and not knowing whether he was going to live or die the next day. But as he sought the Lord guided his steps, didn't remove the problem, but strengthened him in the problem. And so he could say, "He delivered me out of all my fears. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them." There's the promise. Now, when you see the angel of the Lord, an angel simply means messenger. It's a messenger. An angel is a messenger of God. Now, angels in the Old Testament oftentimes appeared as just people, like when the angels came to Abraham to tell him what they were going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Our very Lord Jesus was present there as one of the messengers called the angel of the Lord, the angel of His presence. And Jesus does show Himself in the Old Testament, a Christophany they call it, where He makes Himself known then. And remember, Jesus said to Abraham, or of Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day and saw it." Remember, they said, "You're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And He says, "Yes, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was preexistent. Didn't just start on that first morning when He was born in Bethlehem. He was manifest in human form at that. But even before He took upon a flesh and bone body, He would appear Himself in human form, as many of the angels did. Now, sometimes the angels came forth with power and glory and expressed themselves in a higher form. But I can tell you the pictures that you might have of angels, the idea that you might picture them of the kind of the effeminate form with the little dainty wings, that's not what an angel really is. They're very powerful beings, the spirit beings that the Lord has created. Now, the Bible says that one day we'll judge angels. We're made a little lower than the angels now, but one day we will judge them. We will be raised above them, exalted above them. But the angel of the Lord, I believe, when it speaks of this, you're speaking about the very Lord in His presence. He encamps all around those who fear Him. Did not Jesus say, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have great blessing when you consider that, what that means. The Lord is with you. That's fact. That's our Christianity. It's not so much, you know, that he's given us salvation. He's given us something. It's his presence that goes before us. Now he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that word good is so heavily fiddled with, it has little meaning by itself. We call so many things good. How are you feeling today? Good. Well, you mean fine. Did it work out for you? How did it work out? Good. That means okay. He's a good man. Means kindly honest. That's a good distance from here. Well, that means something totally different. So good is a weird word, and when you use it in writing, your teachers will generally tell you, don't use that word, it's ambiguous, there's too many meanings to it, we don't really, it's not a good word, it's not descriptive enough. You know, I'm glad you caught that, because I didn't even know I said that. And I had to confess that, because I didn't want to sound more intelligent than I was. To use the word good, though, I mean, you know, if the apple is good, it's tasty, it's fresh. If my term paper is good, it means it's just average. If my character is good, it's honest and faithful. But when the Bible describes he is good, it's his nature, it's his character. He is a good God, kindly, benevolent, caring, good. Now, there are a couple of errors we can make in this. One is assigning a meaning to his goodness based on what we feel is good. In other words, we feel sometimes God does not always do good to us. We feel his hand might be heavy on us. He's pretty tough. He's pretty mean sometimes. He's pretty hard on us. No, he's not. He's good. We may feel that. We may be judging his goodness on what we would want him to do for us. But that might not be the good thing. God always does good because he is good. And it's important for us to see that. The other is doubting the goodness of God. It was the very trap of Satan to lure Eve in when he made her feel that God was not good, that God was not thinking of her good. God was holding back on some good thing for her. The tragic thing is she believed the lie and she took of the fruit and ate. You see, God is good. Don't let Satan twist you on that truth. The Lord is good, and we're encouraged to say, as David says in the Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I like this term taste. In fact, we did a whole message around this whole picture of taste. Taste is a personal sense. You have sight, you have hearing, many of you. When you think of those particular traits, they are kind of impersonal. We can all see the same things. We can all hear the same things. But taste is a very personal thing. If you just ask someone to describe what they've tasted, sometimes it's indescribable. Now, you taste something to test it. And when you test it, you try it out to see whether you like it. You can be prejudiced against certain foods if you've never tasted them. You know, I know growing up, I thought, a number of vegetables because I just thought, well, who likes that green stuff on your plate? And I wanted junk food. But when I tasted them, I realized I liked them. And when I had olives, I realized I still hate them. At least I tasted them. Now, when you taste something, you're a little apprehensive at first when you don't know what it is and you put it in your mouth. But by taking that step, it's kind of a personal step. You see, you wouldn't put anything in your mouth. You'd only put something in your mouth that you have a good idea that it's okay to eat. It's the same way with the Lord. You see, you must have at least some knowledge of God's goodness or you wouldn't be here. You must have seen his goodness in maybe the lives of one of your family members or friends. And you realize, well, you know, I've got enough information to know that it's okay. But now you need to take that step and taste yourself. Now you need to take that personal test and put it into your mouth and appropriate it to yourself. It's only then where you could truly appreciate it. I mean, I don't understand all the ingredients in a particular recipe, but if I taste it, I can tell you whether I like it or not. You may not understand all things about how God works, but when you taste of him, you'll certainly like what you taste. Now you have to taste. Now some may say, well, tasting's not enough. True, it's not. It won't nourish you just to taste food. But you won't even have food unless you first taste it. So it's the start. You know, in tasting, you desire more. My wife sometimes will experiment on a new recipe. And I might look at it and go, I'll call it manna, which means, what is it? Manna from heaven here. What is it? She goes, well, just try it. And I go, well, I don't know what is it? Tell me what. No, just taste it. Well, I'm not going to know whether I like it or not until I take that step and taste it. She wants me to eat it, but if I don't taste it, I won't eat it. So here it is when we see this picture of taste. It to me, it's a very personal appropriation of the Lord to you. Taste and see, and you know what you'll find out? He is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. How blessed it is. That is the key for the righteous. The righteous are those who put their trust in him, and they are blessed indeed. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. There's no want. He will provide all good things. You'll have no lack when you put your trust in him. Now, fearing the Lord, remember, if you haven't been with us on our study in the Psalms already, it's not so much a phobia, you know, about him. Rather, it's a deep reverence, a respect. You're taking him into account in all of your decisions, all of your plans, all of your ideas. What does the Lord think? You honor and respect him. There is no want to those who fear him. Notice the contrast in verse 10, though. This is a fascinating contrast. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. Now, those beings or those creatures that you would think would not have to suffer at all because they're very powerful, very self-sufficient, yet indeed at times they lack and suffer hunger. As self-sufficient as they are, they still suffer. But notice, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Boy, underline that. You seek the Lord first, Jesus said. All these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Bible says. And all these things shall be added unto you. All the people in the world worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live, where their next paycheck's going to come from, and all the uncertainties. They worry and they toil and they fret about them. Jesus says, hey, the sparrows, God takes care of them. Not one falls to the ground, but what he doesn't know it. How much more value are you than a sparrow? Seek God first in his kingdom. Are your priorities right? Are you putting the Lord first? Are you honoring him with your life first? Honoring him with the first fruits of what he blesses you with? Are you honoring him in the decisions you make, seeking his plans first? And all these things shall be added to you, and you'll not lack any good thing. Come, you children. Listen to me. This is kind of a very Eastern way of expressing a fatherly care. Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many good days that he may see good? In other words, you want this for your life? Do you want to have many good days, enjoy life? Then this is some advice he gives you. Number one on the list, verse 13, he says, keep your tongue from evil. Keep your tongue from evil. Now, that's a tall order. Is that little piece of flesh between our nose and our chin causes us more trouble than anything else? That little character gets us in a lot of trouble sometimes. It's a difficult thing to control your tongue. But keep your tongue from evil if you want to really enjoy life to its fullest and see good. Secondly, he says, and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Now, along the same lines, with your tongue is the honesty and integrity of your life. You know, you're going to be ripped off by people in the world. There are very many unscrupulous people in this world. There are people who will pull you into their confidence and then rip you blind. They'll do it. They have no scruples. They have no conscience. It seems like not a week that goes by that I don't talk to someone that has had some situation in a court situation or whatever where a person came on and they came on one way and then they just changed totally. You know, it's why they call them con men, because they bring you into their confidence. David had a number of these types of people around him, deceitful, They smile and they shake your hand and you think they're a friend and then they're just looking to rip you off. Well, if you want good in your life, don't be one of them. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. In fact, if people would obey this one thing, how different society would be. Depart from evil and do good. Make the choice. You've got a choice to make. Don't do the evil thing. Do the good thing. Depart from it. Run from it. Flee from evil. Don't let entertain the thoughts. Go right to do the good thing, the right thing. And do it before you have too much of a chance to count the cost on it. Because if you kind of waver now, let me see what this is going to cost me to do the right thing, you will be, your priorities are wrong. At all costs, do the right thing. If you want to have that life that the Lord has described as seeing many good days and seeing the good. And then he says, seek peace and pursue it. You know, it's easy to stir up strife in people. But you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, the promise is, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, who cut off the remembrance, or to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So God's ears, his eyes are on the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. He's very present, but to the wicked. Those who do evil, his face is against them. His countenance is not pleasant toward them. Now his anger is but for a moment, hoping that you will respond and come into his life, which is forever. But if you don't, if evil continues, if you continue to go your own way and not trust in the living God, one day you'll be cut off from the earth. Now to the Eastern mind, this remembrance was a big issue because they would basically set their whole life around their name continuing on in integrity, their name being built up. In fact, one of the laws of the Old Testament is quite amazing. If you had a brother and he was married to a woman and he died before they had children and you were an unmarried brother next in line, you would be required to marry that widow of your brother's, and the first child you'd have, you would name after your brother so his name could continue down and inheritance for him would continue on. Amazing. Because of this idea of the name going on and the remembrance, but to be cut off from the remembrance would be like the ultimate in punishment. But to us, even looking further, it's a picture of the incredible separation in hell of those who continue to do evil. Now the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's been said there's a broken heart in every pew. Now, we don't have pews, but if you take a row of chairs, you could look down that row and there's going to be a broken heart probably somewhere on that row. Someone that's struggled, someone that's went through difficulties and their heart is broken, they're very tender, the open wounds are there. And I think of this, I think of how the Lord is so near to that person. It's almost a pleasant thing for the Lord to bring us into that posture of we've got nowhere to look but up. Sometimes His mercy leads us down that path. We don't want it, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a blessing in disguise. God's ways are mysterious, how He works. So the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yes, you are going to have afflictions. David suffered a great deal for a young man. I mean, how much of his life was spent running from Saul and you know, being a nobody, you know, while he was watching his father's sheep, to being a somebody, but now a somebody with someone after him to kill him. And, I mean, his life, what do you think about that? Well, you know, we're going to face things in this life. Are you expecting that this life here and now is supposed to be cushy and pleasant and easy? To the extent that you expect that, you are going to be a very miserable person. But if you know that this life is tough, this is difficult. This is a tough road we're going through. This is not our home. We're passing through this life. To do the right thing in this life is not the easy thing, I assure you. But when you do it, the Lord will deliver you out of them all. Now, David can count his deliverance not immediate because he wasn't delivered immediate. Don't be thinking there, well, the Lord hasn't delivered me. How do you know? How do you know he's not prepared you for such a time as this? That he is working in your life and bringing you to that place, and when you're ready and right, he will open that door. I think for some of you, there may not be that wide open, broad place until you get to be with the Lord in heaven. That your lot in life could be difficult, but God is doing a work. Trust is what it comes down to. Notice the promise. He says he guards all of his bones and not one of them is broken. Now, this is not to say that if you're righteous, you'll never have a broken limb that needs to be set. But what he is saying here, and I believe that this is the bone is the strongest part of your body, that you're not going to be broken. The idea of broken in the Eastern mentality is beyond repair. And this is the key here. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is beyond repair. There's nothing that happens in your life as a Christian that is not beyond repair of what God is doing in your life. That is a promise you have. Now, it's also a prophetic psalm signifying to what happened to Jesus when he was on the cross. When he, as our Messiah, our deliverer, went before us, lifted himself up even unto death. When he was on the cross there, the particular act of the soldiers to speed up and hasten death was to break the bones of those prisoners. Because as they're on the cross, they had pushed up to breathe. But if they break their legs, they can't push up anymore and they suffocate. That's how they would die. They broke the two outside prisoners' legs. When they came to Jesus, they realized he was already dead. And being the professional executioners, knowing that their life for his, if that man escapes, they had to make sure he was dead. They thrust his sword into his side, and out flowed blood and water, which signified that the water had separated from the blood and he was dead. Now, here it says, he guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And here you have, along with another psalm, this picture of God preserving the bones, and they were not broken. Even as in the Passover lamb, the bones are not broken. And Jesus was our Passover lamb. He went and he was the blood on the lintel that the angel of death and can pass over your life. Evil shall slay the wicked and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Look at the outcome of evil. Look at the outcome. Evil will eventually slay the wicked. The outcome. What is the end result? There is the passing pleasures of sin. Yes, sin is fun at times. And it has its appeal, but it's temporary. Oh, so very temporary. But evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteousness shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. David goes on in the next psalm to express some things that I think are extremely important in regard to this particular case against him. He's now putting to the test in a real way, instead of taking his own defense when he had some people after him, he appeals to the Lord to deal with them. And I think that's a wise course of action. He says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. And also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. What David is expressing here is, we don't know the particulars around this case, but obviously someone was after him. Perhaps it was a legal case. I mean, you could call this the lawsuit psalm. If you're facing a lawsuit, this would be a good psalm to read. Plead my cause, O Lord. Now, what he's doing, instead of taking up his own defense, he's appealing to the Lord to defend him. We are so tempted to take up our own defense, aren't we? We're tempted to come to our own help. And yet the problem is we oftentimes start from a place where we think we're okay, we've done everything right, but maybe we don't see ourselves. To me, there are two very good reasons why you should not defend yourself. Two good reasons why you should not be defensive. Number one is, if you're wrong, you won't paint yourself into a corner and look absolutely ridiculous in the end. And number two, if you're right, it's a good idea not to defend yourself because the Lord will defend you. Any lies against you will be like a fish out of water. It'll eventually flap themselves to death. I've seen many people attempt to vigorously fight a lie against them and demand a public apology and make a big deal out of it, and they bring more attention to it so that people wonder if there wasn't some truth to it after all. It's better not to defend yourself. Let the Lord be your defense. Live in such a way that lies about you won't be believed. That's the best way to deal with a lie against you. Live above it. David is, he's taking his case to the Lord and he's saying, Lord, you deal with me. He appeals to God's help for protection. He also asks for an inner confirmation of God's help. Say to my soul, he says, I am your salvation. Lord, encourage me. Give me that assurance that you're working. You know, we tend to try to save ourselves. It seems the right way to go. But when you're put to the test, you're likely to seek help for, you know, in the courts or in a family. And some may have connections and get their way. But you see, when we feel all alone, we can't imagine someone really siding for us. But yet God does. He is for us. If God is for you, who can be against you? Paul tells us to the Romans. If God is for you, who can be against you? Now, from this little passage, we could really develop a whole message. I mean, it's clear from here that, number one, we need salvation. Do you know that? Consequences of the fall, the result of our sins and transgressions, the penalties due to our guilt, the indwelling sin, the corruption of our nature, we need salvation. It kind of wearies me to hear Christians tell me, well, I understand why I am the way I am. My therapist tells me that my mother was domineering and my father was absent, and so that's why I'm lazy, or that's why I'm using drugs, or that's why I have such a tendency to anger. And I say, very well. But you know, no one can cause you to sin. You do it as a choice. That's a choice you make. In fact, some recent studies, they're finding out from studying identical twins that have been separated from birth, they're finding out that even though these kids have been raised in totally different homes, they're very, very similar. That much about your personality is with you at birth, which certainly, of course, fits with Scripture. The Bible says we're born in sin. We're sinners by nature. You don't need any catalyst to help you sin. You can do it quite naturally. It's you. But when you have a new life with God, then he helps you overcome that. But you see, this all points out we need salvation. Let's not pass the buck. Let's not put the blame on our parents. Let's not put the blame on our circumstances. Let's own up to ourselves. If we've done it, we've done it. And now we need salvation. So David is seeking that assurance for himself. Now, the second thing I see here is only can be saved if God is your salvation. God says, I am that I am. The all-becoming one. Salvation must entirely come from him. There's no ceremony. There's no religious thing, a sprinkling of water or words from a priest that are going to help anyone. It's what you make as a choice to put your trust in God or not. And then your salvation comes from him and him alone. Nothing can you add to that. This assurance is purely spiritual. If you had a vision or a dream, or anything to confirm to you, that would pale in comparison to the assurance that God would speak to your soul, because he says that, you know, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. We have that assurance inwardly, which is much deeper than any vision or dream. This assurance is a great value, because how valuable is your soul? Your soul is much more valuable than any estate. What would you give in exchange for your soul? So David is seeking. He realizes salvation is needful, and he's seeking that assurance. Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Notice he does not say, I give you salvation. We tend to think of salvation as a gift, and it is true. It is a gift, free gift. But realize what that gift entails. It's not the Lord just gives us something. He is our salvation. Jesus, when he prayed, he said, you know, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only wise God, and your Son whom you have sent. This is eternal life. This is salvation. It's a quality and experience with God. He is our salvation. Now, he says, he goes on in the rest of this chapter. It's quite imprecatory. In other words, it's quite a strong prayer for God to intervene. Now realize that David is not picking up his own case and fighting his enemies directly. He's turning them over to the Lord's hands. Now, generally, when we look at this type of a prayer, in any of the imprecatory psalms, calling down judgment, that is, upon your enemies, that fits well in the context of the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, because we are on the receiving end of the final gift of salvation, Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you, and curse them not. For this will please your Father in heaven, because you're expressing trust in Him to work out the best. Here David expresses quite something different. He says, let those be put to shame who brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them, and let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. A number of times David expresses, I didn't do anything to deserve this. It's without cause, without cause. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. So David's saying, the thing that they prepare for me, just let them fall in it. Lord, you take care of my situation, and my soul will be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. You know, kind of the trumped up charges that they were bringing against David, even as they did with Jesus. Remember all the trumped up charges? They couldn't find anything really against him, so they had to make it up. He said he was going to destroy the temple. That's not what he said. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. It was a lesson, an object lesson. They knew that, but it was just something to accuse him of. He says, as for me, verse 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would turn to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. What David is saying is, those people who are doing this to me, realize this, they actually are the ones I was praying for and I was burdened for when they were sick. In other words, David says, it's these friends of mine that have turned on me. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. You know, David went through it. You ever feel you're going through it? Read this psalm. You'll realize David went through it. But he kept his appeal to God. He says, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I'll give you thanks in the great assembly. I'll praise you among the many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace. They devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Now in the translation, that doesn't really come out too bad, does it? If someone said, aha, aha to you, you really wouldn't be offended. But what is being translated, we don't know what the exact phrase is in the Hebrew and how that was offensive, but this was a very offensive thing to say to someone. This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. You know, the Lord does see. He's not ignorant of what you're going through, of what people are planning and plotting against you at times, of what those who would con you are doing. He's not ignorant, but you've got to keep your eyes on Him. You'll be safe there. You know, that will pass over. But if you take matters into your own hands, then you're on your own. It's like the Lord says, hey, I was going to help you there, but obviously you don't need my help, so I'll wait till you come to me. Hope it doesn't hurt too bad by the time you turn around. You know, I think about that for my own children. I pray that as they're growing up and learning the lessons of life, that they are sensitive to the little things the Lord tells them, not have to be so hard that God has to get them hard before they listen. He says, stir yourself up, awake to my vindication, to my cause, O my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. David has matured a lot through his suffering. He would have said at one point, deliver me according to my righteousness. And he said that in the Psalms and some other places. Here he says, according to your righteousness. Let them not say in their heart, aha, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. In other words, don't give them the final victory. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. Who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant? You know, I think of how when we put the Lord first, in every respect, he is working together everything for good. And so we can afford to rejoice, to bless him. This is a great blessing of the people of God. And David concludes this psalm by saying, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. What's your relationship with the Lord right now? Could you say that you could, even in the midst of difficulties, turn your case over to God, let God handle those that are despitefully using you, to begin blessing him at all times, to seek that assurance for salvation? Say to my soul, you are my salvation. Perhaps you haven't yet tasted of the Lord. Maybe you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. To humble yourself and admit you need his salvation, or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You need his provision, what he has provided, not what you can add. When Cain and Abel went about their ways, Cain went and took of the fruit of the ground that he labored and sweat over and offered that to God, and God was not pleased with that offering. He does not want your labor. He does not want your sweat. He wants your obedience, your trust. Abel went and he, by faith, offered his sacrifice. Faith is responding to what God has said. God has said he sent his son into this world to die on the cross, that as many as believed in him, to them he would not perish but have everlasting life. God has said that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children. That's what he has said. Now your right sacrifice would be to believe what God has said. Trust in what God has provided for you. And that's the sacrifice you make. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from any other trust and trust in him. I pray you do that.